desperately need the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was such a joy to share with you last week. It's always a joy to talk about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us. And that was in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning. And to help us glide into that, just want to mention a few things from last week. Basically, what we were talking about last week was the grace of the Lord towards us. That is His goodwill to rescue us out of a desperate situation. The desperate situation, of course, being the wrath that our own sin deserves, that apart from Jesus Christ is waiting to be poured out on us. But the great news is that God rescues us from that wrath, that He calls us righteous, that He makes us holy in His sight, that He redeems us out of slavery to sin and out of certain damnation, and that He does that because He poured out His wrath on His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. And so God did for us the thing that we could never do for ourselves. He makes us righteous so that we can have a restored relationship with Him. Now, moving on today in Romans chapter 4, what I really want to emphasize is that that's not some spiritual theory out there that's good for the theologians or the pastors or the really, really good people who understand everything about the Bible. That is practically true and real for every single person, no matter how good or how bad we may be. Every single person can experience the utmost joy of being forgiven and can share that forgiveness with other people. That's what we see really all throughout Romans chapter 4. We're just going to read the first 8 verses together. Romans 4 verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Amen. Amen. There are certain dates, or there are certain phrases that can be, in a positive or in a negative sense, rather triggering for us. Here are a few examples. If I were to name for you December 7th, 1941, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, go back to my history class. And others, you know, right away, wow. For others, it might be November 22nd, 1963. Right. For a lot of us, all somebody has to say, 9/11. And so many events and so many emotions come flooding in. For somebody who doesn't know the context, they're numbers. They're meaningless terms. They might be date on a calendar. But for somebody who is within the context, who knows the story of the bombing of Pearl Harbor and the entry of the United States into World War II, or the date of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, or the date of the most horrible act of terrorism ever committed on American soil, those few words, those few numbers, bring back a flood for us. It can also be a positive thing. If I were to say, the new building, referring to this as versus the old building, do you kind of get a smile? Yeah? Do you think about the long process, the decisions that went into it, maybe the little bit of risk that was involved? The new building. Somebody who came in the last few years and you are out there, you're like, oh, there was an old building? And others of you, the old building, the new building, it means so much. For my family, if you say the trip west, somebody else might think, okay, you got an airplane, you went out west, and you came back, right? We had a five-week vacation when my kids were at the perfect age to explore all those wonderful national parks out west. All you have to do is say the trip west, and everybody starts remembering, right? The reason I say all that is because this little quote of David's, verse 7 and 8, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. We might remember, oh, that's Psalm 32. I read that sometime. For somebody who understands what was going on behind that story, this is just an astounding statement. So I want to remind you of that story. Sit back and maybe hear it for the first time. Consider the implications of the story that we're about to tell, what it really means for a real human being who lived through this. It's the story of King David after God had established him. He was anointed, but Saul pursued him. He had to flee, and he had to hide, and he had to run. But the Lord exalted him. The Lord established David as king over all of Israel. And then we read through the rest of the beginning of 2 Samuel, defeat of one enemy, victory in another war. God brought all of David's enemies in subjection to him and peace all around. A peace that needed to be maintained, but a peace that was clearly established by God for King David and for the nation of Israel. And then 2 Samuel chapter 11 begins with the springtime, the time of year that the kings go out to war. And David sent Joab along with the armies to battle, but he stayed behind. Now that's the first warning sign. When we start feeling pretty good about ourselves, start relaxing, sit back, kind of happy, and let somebody else do the hard work, it's an indication we're not in a good place. End of 2 Samuel 10, David goes out to battle. 2 Samuel 11, David sits back and says, you guys go take care of that, we're good. And one night, David goes up onto the roof of the castle. It was probably hot during the day, and the castle absorbs the heat, and you can go up onto the roof and enjoy the evening breezes, and he's relaxing on the roof of the castle, and he happens to look, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And instead of turning away, he gives his attention to that. And he sends somebody off. He says, find out who that is. And they came back, and they said, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, the foreigner, and he's out to war. And David says, okay. And he has Bathsheba come to him. A little later on, now think about it. This is a real story. This is frankly more sordid than a lot of the stuff you read in the newspapers these days. A little later on, Bathsheba sends word, I'm pregnant. And David says, oh no. What am I going to do? And he thinks through, how can I cover this thing up? How can I make sure nobody finds out? I know what I'll do. And he sends message and has Uriah come back from the front. And he says, Uriah, my friend, great to see you. Okay, I'm embellishing a little bit. But he does say, spend some time here, go home, relax, enjoy your wife. He's thinking we got this covered. But Uriah goes to the front doors of the castle and sleeps there along with the rest of David's servants. And the next morning, David calls him and says, what's going on? You're home. Go home. enjoy yourself. And Uriah says, how can I relax and enjoy myself when the king's army is out at the front battling? Far be it from me to ever dishonor my friends and my compatriots by doing that. Really showing himself to be a more honorable man than David in this situation. And David thinks, oh, come on, what am I going to do? So he says, stay another day. And he wines and dines Uriah. He actually gets Uriah drunk and says, hey, it's been great, now go home, enjoy your wife. And Uriah still has enough of his faculties about him to go to the front gate of the castle and to sleep there along with the rest of the king's servants. And so David's great plan, he figured he got this covered. David's great plan falls through. So he comes up with another one. Don't we do that sometimes, you know? I don't want to get caught. Figure out a way to hide it. Oh, that didn't work out. Dig myself a little bit deeper. He actually writes a letter to the commander, to Joab, puts the letter in Uriah's hands, and says, deliver this to your commander. Joab opens the letter. It says, press the battle close up against the walls of the city in the most dangerous place. Make sure Uriah is in the middle of that battle. Then have everybody else withdraw so that Uriah is left alone and is killed by the enemy. And that's exactly what is done. Joab sends the word back. Uriah is dead. The word reaches Bathsheba. She spends time in mourning for her husband. And then David calls her back to the castle and makes her his wife. And everything's good again, right? Okay, we got this covered. Everybody's going to know this baby's my baby, and that's okay because we're married now. The chapter ends with the words, but the Lord was displeased with what David did. See, we might figure out a way to cover our sin, right? We might think we got by and nobody else knows about it. But the Lord knows about it. And the Lord is displeased by sin. But he's not going to let us go in it. He raises up Nathan the prophet, says, Nathan, I want you to go to David. And the story unfolds like this. Nathan goes to King David, and he tells him a story. He says, King David, there was a rich man who had vast flocks, and his neighbor was a poor man who had one little sheep. And that sheep wasn't just an animal that they raised. That sheep, that little lamb, was like a member of the family. That man loved his sheep. The lamb actually slept in his arms, was a member of his household. Well, a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man, instead of taking any one of these vast nameless herds of his, goes over to the poor man, steals his lamb, kills that lamb and serves it to his guest for a meal. Now, David is supposed to be a righteous judge of various situations. And of course, he's outraged. Who of us wouldn't be outraged to hear a story like that? He was absolutely outraged. He said, that man deserves to die. How could he do such a thing? And Nathan says, you are that man. God has blessed you. This is what the Lord says. God has blessed you. He has given you victory over all your enemies. He has given you authority over the whole kingdom of Israel. And if this weren't enough, he would give you so much more. How could you take Uriah's wife? How could you conspire to have Uriah killed? You are that man. King David, the writer of the Psalms, the greatest king in the history of all of Israel, the one who we look up to and admire and sing songs about. And I'm not just talking about then, we do it now too. King David was a conspiring, adulterous, murdering liar. And we are too. I don't know. I can imagine that there are some folks out here who every once in a while think, I really hope nobody ever finds out about this. The story is told, nobody really knows if it's true, but it's a fun story to tell, of Arthur Conan Doyle, cabling a dozen of the greatest and the best people of late 19th century Britain. Just sent out a little telegram. All is discovered, flee at once. And all 12, as the story runs, were on their way out of the country within one day. If you receive the email, all is discovered, what's the response of your heart? Now, maybe you're not sitting out there, bless the Lord if there's nothing hanging over you, but there is something in the past. Because the thing is, that's the way that sin is. We are all guilty of sin. Before God the Father, it's not David who is that man. You, I, we are that person. David talked about sin in Psalm 51. Most of us know, you don't need to turn there, but most of us know that Psalm 51 was written by David following this event. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He actually uses three different words, and these are important words. He talks about transgressions, he talks about iniquity, and he talks about acts of sin, sinful acts. Let's spend a minute just thinking about three different ways that Scripture defines sin for us. And one of the basic ways is simply a sinful state. When David says, I was born in sin, sinful from the moment I was conceived, he's not talking about a little baby in the womb actually committing acts of sin. He's talking about a condition of the human heart, also referred to in this passage as iniquity. He's talking about a basic twist in human nature that bends us towards ourselves and what we want and against God and what is pleasing to Him. You only have to have a 2-year-old child to understand that this is real. We are given towards what we want. We establish ourselves literally as idols, serving our desires, pursuing our ends, and turned away from God and what He desires for us. That is the state of iniquity. That is one aspect of sin that we all have to recognize and come to terms with. There's another one described as falling short. So holiness is a target. Anybody ever shoot a bow and arrow or do some target practice? Holiness is a target, and there's a bullseye in the center. And God says, hit the bullseye all the time, every day, never miss. Really, that's true. Imagine that. Because God's standard is perfect holiness. He is perfectly holy. We are required to be perfectly holy because we are subject to Him and desire to be in a relationship with Him. Can't be in a relationship with Him if we're not perfectly holy. The target is very clear, but it's very small, and we stand a long way away. And because of iniquity, we're never going to hit the center. We miss. We fall short. Sin is described as missing the target in Scripture, missing the target of God's holiness. And then sin is described as transgression. David uses this word as well. God draws a line in the sand. Don't do this. And we step across the line. And we do it over and over again. The interesting thing is James tells us that if you've stepped over the line at any one little point, any single point, little lie, little bit of selfishness, whatever the point is at which we step over the line, we have violated the whole law. We are guilty before God of the entire law. This is why we can really say, we are that man. Conspiring, adulterous, murderous liars. Every one of us guilty of violating God's whole law. That's sin. But then David, and now we're finally getting back. That's the whole big story behind a couple little verses. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It's the ninth beatitude. You know the beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, right here in Romans, you've got another beatitude, another blessedness, another abiding deep joy that we can experience. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never account against him. This is Psalm 32. We're going to read it together. Please find Psalm 32 in your Bible if you have one with you. I hope to this point we've been able to grasp the seriousness of this matter. We as human beings have an astounding capacity to deceive ourselves. I'm doing pretty good. Or an astounding capacity to procrastinate. I can take care of that later. What we've been trying to grasp to this point is that sin is deadly serious and it is a problem for every single person who ever lived. But then, a person like David, a person like us, can say this. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This one is not listed as a psalm written after the experience with Bathsheba. But given the linguistic connections and given the thematic connections, the fact that he uses some of the exact same words that he uses in Psalm 51, this is likely another psalm written by David after that experience, after he had poured out his sin before the Lord, had been restored, had received forgiveness, and he was able to write these blessings. Please note, we talked about three kinds of sin, and here there are three kinds of deliverance. Sin is forgiven. Those individual acts of transgression are forgiven. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sin is taken away from us. Sin forgiven. Transgression is covered. Those times that we cross the line, it's taken care of. It's covered over. Not going to go into that idea of covering again, but that's what we talked about last week. Jesus Christ covering up our guilt, absorbing God's wrath. And then not counted against him. That's the experience that David has after those horrible events. Please, again, put yourself in his shoes, having actually done all of those horrible things, and he is able to write these words. In fact, in that very experience with Nathan the prophet, David says, "I have sinned." And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your guilt. You will not die." David knew that according to the law, he was worthy of death at that moment. And instead, he receives the Lord's forgiveness. It's important to understand, though, just a little side note, but it's a key thought as far as really understanding and grasping this passage and making it our own. The forgiveness that David received did not eliminate the consequences of his sin. Nathan says, "You are forgiven, you will not die, and now let me tell you what's going to happen in your household. The sin that is going to be manifest in your children, and the fact that the sword will never be taken away." Sin has real consequences in this world, and we live through them day in and day out. There are people who wish they could go back and change that thing that they did, and you can't, and you carry it with you in the sense of living out the consequences, sometimes every day, for the rest of your life. But living out consequences in a scriptural sense is a temporary experience that does not take away from the inner joy of knowing I am forgiven before the God who is holy. He welcomes me into his presence despite everything that I have done. And yes, sometimes life really stinks, but I have eternal pleasures at his right hand waiting for me. The rest of the passage that we had in Romans chapter 4, those first verses, describe for us how is it that you get from point A to point B. How do you get from "you are that man" to "blessed is that man"? How do you get from weighed down by the guilt of sin to experiencing the joy of eternal forgiveness? All you have to do is start by looking back one verse. Really, one phrase. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is actually a financial term. This phrase is talking about, this paragraph is talking about wages and talking about debt and talking about financial obligations. For some of you, we're starting to speak your language, right? Anybody here have a mortgage? I have a mortgage. Yep. Probably a number of us do. In fact, I don't know, maybe I was about to say you might have a mortgage on this building, but I actually don't know. You have a mortgage on this building? Okay, so you all have a mortgage. But we're talking about a person with their own mortgage, and it's a huge mortgage. You know, some of us have taken on a significant amount of debt for the homes that we own in light of favorable financial circumstances. We expect to be able to pay these out month by month. Well, sometimes it happens. And if there's anybody in this room, I'm not trying to point you out. I don't know about you. I'm just pointing about a general life situation that sometimes happens. Illness, loss of job, change of family circumstances, unable to pay that mortgage. And you have to have the dreaded walk into the bank manager's office. And you sit down across from the bank manager. What's your account number? You give your account number. Starting to open up the computer, and you say, "Listen, here's my circumstance," and you begin to describe your circumstances. "I need some more time." It's a weighty moment. It's a difficult moment. There's this huge obligation, an obligation that you can never pay back given your current financial circumstances. And the banker opens the account and says, you don't have a mortgage. What do you mean? Somebody came in and paid your whole debt. So you mean I don't have to pay it next month? No. I'm not just talking about next month. Somebody came in and paid the whole debt. Your home is yours, free and clear. I'm sorry to hear about your difficult circumstances, but you don't have to worry about this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine bouncing out of that office? Blessed, right? Blessed. That's what David's talking about. You know where we're going with this? The weight of a mortgage of $200,000 or $500,000 or $1 million, it might feel like a huge weight, like a tremendous burden. It is nothing, nothing in comparison to the massive debt of guilt that we have before God as violators of His holiness. We could never hope to pay it back. We're like David, recognizing, realizing, everybody knows about my sin. And all I deserve is death, and there's absolutely nothing I can do. There's absolutely nothing I can do to make it right. And God says, forgiven. Amen. He wants to credit righteousness to us. We can't ever earn it, and so He gives it to us as a gift. It's also important to realize that in this same passage, the same verse, verse 6, this righteousness is credited to us apart from works. And these verses reveal to us that we're talking about bad works, but we're also talking about good works. David's got all the bad works, and God gives him righteousness as a gift. But this passage also reminds us of Abraham. And Abraham is lifted up as an example of a person who's got all the good works. Abraham was considered to be the only righteous man of his generation. Jewish literature that's not biblical, and so this is Jewish traditions and Jewish stories about Abraham, but this reflects how the people thought, said that Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds. Another one wrote, God has not appointed repentance for Abraham because he was found faithful when he was tested, and this was counted as righteousness for him. So Abraham's lifted up as the example of the guy who's got all the good works. If you can say that person deserves to go to heaven, Abraham was the guy. And Paul in Romans 4 lifts up Abraham as an example of someone to whom righteousness is accredited apart from works. Because what all those people who were writing all those great stories about Abraham failed to understand is what the prophets revealed to us, and that is that our righteousness, Isaiah 64, our righteousness, our very best, when we've gone through the day on our best behavior, when we walked the lady across the street and we gave a gift to the poor and we loved our spouse like we ought to love our spouse and we blessed our kids and we go to bed and think, what a great day. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag in God's sight. That's what Isaiah has to say. Because when it comes down to it, just going back to something we've already talked about, we are all guilty of sin. We are all violators of God's law at one point or another, and therefore, in His sight, we are that man, scheming, adulterous, murderous liars in His sight. Salvation is given not because of works, whether they be good works or bad. Salvation is given, you know it, based on faith. Verse 5. to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Faith is when we come to the point that we can no longer rely on ourselves. No matter how bad I am, no matter how good I am, I can never reach the standard of holiness that is required in order to have a relationship with the living God. I cannot rely on myself. Faith is putting aside both the bad works and the good works and throwing ourselves completely on Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus, then God changes the record. He writes forgiven. He writes the debt is paid. He writes it is finished across our lives in the ink of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are restored to our relationship with him. And then we can say, along with David, blessed am I, for I've been forgiven. My sins are covered. They will never be counted against me. Amen. Amen. So what can we do today? First of all, there might be somebody in here who has been thinking up to this point, not me. I'm too bad. I did that. Whatever that might be, whatever that thing that is hanging over you and you think it's too big of a barrier to be able to have a relationship with God, it's not. No barrier is too big. No sin is too horrible. Yes, you are that man. But you can have the blessedness, the true, deep, abiding joy of being forgiven, of having it cast away as far as the east is from the west, of having it never thought of again by the living God who knows everything. That's available for you. You can claim it today. Jesus died for your forgiveness. The Almighty Creator of the universe laid down his life. He is big enough to cover your sin. Stop letting it hold you back. Come to him today. You can do that. Amen. Second thing. Christian, believer, follower of Jesus, do you still think about that thing? I know that I do. There are some things I just can't forget about. I really wish I could. You can stop carrying the burden of guilt. Yes, it won't deliver you from the consequences. But you can stop carrying that burden in your heart. You can stop hearing that story played over and over again. Those accusations are from the devil. I'm not making that up. 1 John chapter 2, he's the accuser. And every time those accusations come up, you can say, Jesus is my advocate before the Father. I have been forgiven. That sin doesn't exist anymore. God has wiped it out. Amen. Stop carrying the burden of guilt. Stop letting it torture you. Stop letting it weigh you down. Bring it before the Father and let him take it and get rid of it for you. You don't have to carry it anymore. If we confess our sins, a lot of you know this verse, 1 John 1:9. He is faithful. That means God is good to his word. He will always do it. He never will not do it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them. And if we confess our sins, he's just to forgive them. It's the right thing for him to do. Listen to last week's sermon if you want to know why. He is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins if we confess them, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then having received that forgiveness in the objective sense that God offers it to us, and having accepted that forgiveness in the subjective sense, in that we stop letting it weigh us down, we are urged to do one more thing, and that is to give that forgiveness. This is just one example. Jesus said the same thing. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Get rid of bitterness. Stop holding the guilt over somebody else. The debt that God has forgiven to you is so much greater than whatever debt you hold or somebody else holds before you. Receive his forgiveness and offer it generously to everyone else. That is the path to blessedness whenever we think of our sin. Let's pray together.